All right, Matthew 6. As a church, we've been walking through Matthew and through the Lord's Prayer, and so we're going to read the Lord's Prayer again today and look at a portion of it. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 6, we'll read verses 9 to 13. This is the Word of God, breathed out by the Spirit of God. Matthew 6, 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would give us help to understand, and much more than mere understanding, Lord, we need eyes of faith to receive your word, that we trust in your promises that are contained within this, and that Christ would be exalted before our eyes, that we may love him more, and that we might have great joy in him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've looked at a number of these verses, a portion of this passage already. This morning we're going to focus on verse 11 only. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, even a surface reading of this passage is more profound than we might think about, maybe because we're just so used to it. Say, how is this profound? Well, for one, it teaches us that we, in fact, need bread or food, some kind of food, right? Bread represents here our basic needs, food, water, clothing, shelter. Netflix is not on that list, by the way. That's not a need. Neither is a Mercedes. Now, we need those things because we are embodied creatures. That's not an accident. God made us to need food. It's not a result of the fall, right? Adam and Eve in the garden before sin needed food, and God provided them food. Now, second, then, it teaches us that God provides the things we need. That's in this verse, right? That's why Jesus says, ask God for it. Pray for this. God didn't set the world in motion and say, you know, now it's just up to everyone to just see what they do with this world. No. God is active. He feeds even the sparrows, and he puts clothes on the grass. There's no provision of anything except that God gives it. If we have food, he has provided it. That's why we ask him for it. And then, so third, because those things are true, this prayer teaches us something very important about what it means to live in a covenant relationship with God. Jesus is not merely teaching us that we should ask God for bread. He is teaching us that, for sure. He's teaching us to ask our Heavenly Father for bread, isn't he? That's a bit different. We see that in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 9. He says, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. So he teaches believers to pray for bread like they are Christians, not like the pagans, right? Pray to God as a father. Now look down the page, just a few verses. Go down to verses 31 to 32. He says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So he says the same thing again. He says, you have a Father in heaven that knows that you need food and clothing and shelter and drink. So don't be anxious about it, like the people of the world who don't have God as a Father. Those people, make sense that they're anxious, but not you. You are in a covenant relationship with God, wherein God is your Father, and you're His child because of Christ. So when we ask God to provide our needs, we are doing something very profound. We are demonstrating that we understand the nature of what it means to live in a covenant with God. As we seek God for bread, we're revealing the basic structure of God's covenant that He has made with us. It's built into the foundation of the covenant relationship with God that He supplies what we need. It's baked in to the covenant, and we're going to see that. And so I don't think Matthew intends for us to spiritualize away that this prayer is asking for real food, right? We should ask God for the food we need and the clothing we need and the shelter we need, etc. But at the same time, I also believe Matthew intends for us to understand that God's provision of bread for the body is also meant to be about His provision of bread for the soul. So it's not one instead of the other, it's both and. So why do I think Matthew intends for us to understand that, right? I don't want to just make it up. Why do I think this? Well, I don't know if you've noticed as we've been going through Matthew, but Matthew thinks that we understand the Old Testament, right? The Lord's Prayer, it's all over the place. Like, hallowed be your name. No explanation of what that means. He assumes we read our Old Testament. So we went there last week, went to Ezekiel 36. He says, your kingdom come. What in the world does that mean? He's like, read your Bible. Figure it out. So he's doing that here. He writes his gospel in the language and worldview of the Old Testament, right? That's Matthew. I mean, all New Testament writers for sure, but he in a particular way. So we have this command, give us this day our daily bread. If your language is and your worldview is Old Testament, I wonder if that reminds you of a story in the Old Testament where God gives people, His covenant people, bread every single day. You know a story like that? I know one. It's the story of Israel, right? In the wilderness. God gives them bread every day. It's called manna, which means something like, what is it? Because they couldn't figure out what this stuff is. Apparently it tasted like coriander and honey. I don't know. But the story of God providing bread in the wilderness is not in the Bible because it's interesting. Right? That is interesting, like bread from heaven, that's neat. That's not why it's in the Bible. It's there to build a foundation of what it means for God to live with His people in covenant. Now, the story of the manna, obviously, is located in the Old Covenant, right? Made with the people of Israel through Moses. We are not living under that covenant, but we are in covenant with the same God in Christ, not in Moses, in Christ, same God, different covenant. But God uses the stories from that old covenant to teach us about how we live with Christ in the new covenant. That's why they're there, to teach us about how to live with God in covenant. So I want to look at that with you. So turn with me to Exodus 12. Now, the whole story that we are going to reference here is like 20 chapters, and we're not going to read it. So don't worry about it. What we're going to do is look at mainly the headings that our English Bibles give us above these sections, and that's going to give us kind of the flow of the story. Now, I don't know what your English Bibles put as headings, so if yours are different than mine, I apologize. I'm going to use the ones that are in mine, which is a ESV Bible. So we're going to highlight three aspects here of God's covenant relationship with his people Israel that we're going to learn from. So first, we see God is Israel's covenant redeemer. Okay, so Israel's been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. God remembers his promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's now going to lead them out of Israel, or out of Egypt rather, by his mighty hand. He has inflicted Egypt with the 10 plagues, and now it's time to go. So if you look at 12 verse 1 there, it says the Passover. Hope your Bible says that or something like that. And so God provides the sacrifice of a lamb, right? And they're to put the blood of the lamb in the doorposts, and the destroyer that's going to come, kill every firstborn in Egypt, is going to pass over the houses that have the blood. So the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is going to pass over because of the blood of the lamb. Now, if you go to 12:33, the heading says the Exodus. So the people now are going to leave the land of Egypt. They're exodusing, right? Exiting Egypt. Now go over to 14 and verse 1. It says, the crossing of the Red Sea. So they've left the Egyptian army. Now Pharaoh's changed his mind, so he's like, go hunt them down, bring them back. And so they're stuck between the army on one side, the Red Sea on the other side. What happens? God parts the waters. He leads his people through on dry land. They are safe. The Egyptians pursue them into the midst of the sea, and the waters close over, and they are destroyed. So these things together, this general story, this is God's mighty acts of redemption. He has redeemed his people out of slavery, and he's brought them through the waters. Now they are a people for his chosen possession. He didn't redeem them just to be like, okay, now you're on your own, just do whatever. No, he says, I'm going to dwell in your midst. They became a congregation. The Hebrew word is kahal there. It's the same word translated through. It becomes the word church. They become a church of God in the wilderness, visibly set apart from the world with God as their covenant redeemer. But that's not all he is. He is their covenant provider. So if you keep going here to chapter 15 and verse 22. Don't do your Bible reading like this, by the way. Don't just read the headings. There's good stuff under the headings. We just don't have time. So it says, bitter water made sweet. So they're in the wilderness. Not so much water there. There's bitter water, and God makes it sweet miraculously, and they drink it. He leads them to Elim, where there's 12 springs of water. And then go to 16 verse 1. It says, bread from heaven. There's the manna story, right? The people grumble against God because they're hungry, and they say, you led us out of Egypt to starve us to death in the wilderness. And despite their grumbling, God says, I'm going to give you bread from heaven every day. It's going to rain down. It's going to be there in the morning. 6 days out of seven, you're going to get bread on the ground. But the seventh day is different. So let's actually read part of this. Let's read verses 22 to 23 of chapter 16. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept until the morning." Now, this is really important to understand what it means to live with God as a covenant people. God provides for them bread from heaven every day. He's the covenant provider. Now, how are they going to remember that when they just get used to bread? Well, one day in seven, they're not going to collect any bread on the Sabbath day. But God will give them enough on day six, give them double, to cover day seven. And so they're going to trust Him, right? That it's going to be okay that way. The bread from day six is going to carry over into day seven, even though if they collect too much on day one, it's going to be filled with worms. But on day six, it won't be. God's going to provide. And so they have the Sabbath, one in day and seven, a weekly reminder. It's the rhythm of their week. God provides, God provides, God provides. Let's keep going. Exodus 17, verse 1, water from the rock, more miracle water in the desert. Exodus 20, verse 1, we're just flying through. The Ten Commandments, really important, isn't it? I will come back to that. Notice where it is in the story, though. It's after redemption, after bread from heaven, after water from the rock. Ten Commandments. Keep on going. Exodus 23 and verse 10. And we have the heading. It says, laws about the Sabbath and festivals. More stuff about the Sabbath. Wow. And then Exodus 23. Oh, we just did that. I got it one more, though. Exodus 31 and verse 12. So way farther on. Way farther on. It says again the Sabbath. Now let's read a few verses here. Let's read verses 16 and 17. So we're in Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17. Thanks for keeping up. You can do it. Verse 16. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. Now, I wonder if you knew that the sign of the old covenant, the Sinai covenant made with Moses at Sinai, if the sign of that covenant was the Sabbath. That's what it is. It's the sign of the covenant. Why is that so important? Because it's this reminder, week by week, I am your covenant provider. I am your covenant provider. Not Moloch, not Baal, not the Assyrians, not the Egyptians, not yourselves and your great might. I provide what you need. This is the heart of the covenant of God with Israel is you will depend on me for your provision. I will provide for you. I'm your provider. It depends on Him, right? If they trust in Him, it will go well. If they don't, not good. And of course, they didn't. In the end, they trusted in Moloch and Baal. But because God now is covenant redeemer and provider, based on that, He is their covenant Lord who now issues them commands. So let's go back to Exodus 20, these 10 commandments, right? We sometimes call this the law. Sometimes the whole first five books of the Bible are called the law. But the heading says the 10 commandments. And they are expanded and explained in the passages that come later, all the way to Exodus 23. And God gives his law, right, to his covenant people. Now, he reminds them in these commands that he is, in fact, their Redeemer. Look at 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's where the commands begin. I am your Redeemer. Foundational to God's commands. And then in 20, verses 8 to 11, this is one of the longest sections of the Ten Commandments, is the Sabbath command. Again, he's already given it in 16. He's repeated it two times after, and here it is in the Ten Commandments. Don't work on the seventh day, right? God will provide. And he goes back to creation. Just like in the garden, God created a world for man to live in that had food for them, had everything they needed in 6 days, and then put man in it. So now, he says, I've given you everything you need. So you need to rest on the seventh day, like God's pattern of creation. You need to trust in me. So the law of God here is surrounded with promises of God's provision. He gives his commands after he gives them bread and water. This is so important. How are they going to keep this law? Well, they're going to trust God. He has already proven himself. They're going to trust in him to supply their needs. How are they not going to steal their neighbor's donkey? Well, God will supply your needs. If you need a donkey, he's going to give you one. You don't have to steal your neighbor's donkey. How are you going to give generously to the poor in your midst? Well, you're going to trust that God will supply your needs when you give generously. At the center of God's covenant relationship is his promise, I am your covenant provider. Not just a redeemer, right? Not just I do mighty works for you in Egypt and then I just throw you into the wilderness to survive on your own. No, I'm going to go with you. I'll give you daily bread from heaven. Clear demonstration. It's so clear, so close to the heart of the covenant. Aaron puts some of this manna into a jar and puts it into the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments. That's how important this is in the life of Israel, that it goes there in the most holy place to remind them, God is your provider. He gives daily bread from heaven to his covenant people. Now, what in the world do we take away from that? We don't get manna coming out of heaven every day. We get snow coming out of heaven every day, right? Was it just yesterday? One of my kids asked me, is it going to snow again this year? I was like, I don't think so. And I was wrong within an hour. It was snowing. So next time I'll answer yes, it's certainly going to snow. Now, one of the things we take away is God provides for our needs still. But the Apostle Paul looks at this story that we just looked at in Exodus, and he sees in this a promise of more. I'll just read this to you for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, that's those Israelites, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, God's redemption and provision of Israel was real, right? It was real bread, real water. The rock was not literally Christ, okay? So don't think like that the rock literally turned into Jesus or something. No, it was a physical picture of what Christ was going to do spiritually now under the new covenant. So in the new covenant, God is our Redeemer. He leads us through the waters, as it were, not from physical slavery in Egypt, but from spiritual slavery to sin and death. This is what it says in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So in Christ, you know, just as he redeemed Israel by the blood of the Passover lamb, he redeems us by the lamb of his, by the blood of his son. The blood of lambs could never take away sin. It always pointed to Christ. On the cross, God made Christ to be sin in our place, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The wrath of God is truly turned aside by the blood of Christ. But he didn't redeem us just so that we could remain enslaved to sin, right? It's not like pay the blood price for you and then just leave you in Egypt under slavery. No, no. Listen now to Titus chapter 2:14. Christ gave himself, again on the cross, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So don't think that the good works we're called to do are something like in addition to redemption. It's the purpose of redemption, that we would walk in newness of life. Now, just a minute ago, we saw there in 1 Corinthians that the Israelites were baptized into Moses, that's into his covenant, in the sea, right? They passed through the waters, and now they were God's covenant people through Moses. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to be baptizing people in this little Red Sea over here. And this baptism does not cause their redemption. That's not what's happening today at all. It's not like if they get white enough, then they're redeemed. Not the point. It's a picture of redemption, a sign of how we come to be redeemed in Christ. So Romans 6:3-4. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And later he says, if you've been baptized into his death, you will be raised with him in resurrection one day. So newness of life today, resurrection to come. And baptism reenacts that, right? We're baptized into Christ, raised with him in his resurrection. Acts chapter 2 helps us understand how that kind of works out in the Christian life. This is 41 and 42. It says, "Those who received his word," so Peter had been preaching, called them to repent. "Those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So there's an order. First, we must receive the word. That's the word of the gospel preached, that Christ is our redemption. We must believe that Christ died and rose again for the redemption of sinners from sin and death. And we must repent from that sin. We must turn from sin, turn from our own way, and follow Jesus. Turn to God. Second, then, we profess that publicly and visibly, and the church professes us in it, affirms us in it, through baptism, where we reenact our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, where this is a dramatization of our gospel hope, isn't it? We die with Christ to be raised with him. This is what we're believing in when we believe the gospel. And then third, it says that they were added. They added to what? Well, added to the church. So it says, those who were baptized now devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. It doesn't say they attended a church when it was convenient for them to do so. It doesn't say they said, me and my Bible at home, that's my church. That's not what happened. They devoted themselves to these things. The church isn't mainly an event that you attend. It's a body that you are a member of and devoted to. That's why those who are being baptized today are being added to this local church. And they will devote themselves, and we to them, to build up this church in love and to submit themselves to the discipleship and the oversight of this church as we follow Christ together. That's what biblical Christianity looks like in the Bible. Now, Christ is not only our covenant redeemer, is he? He is, in fact, our covenant provider. And to help us understand how he is that, Jesus himself goes directly to the story from Exodus 16, the manna in the wilderness. And he says, that story was always about more than bread. It's about bread. They ate. Their bellies were filled. It's always about more. You can go to this one, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I mean, we already saw Paul apply it, right? Talked about the eating of bread in the wilderness. But here, Jesus does in a particular way. We'll read a couple of verses. First, and we'll begin in verse 32. John 6:32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Who is that guy that comes down from heaven? Well, let's erase all doubt. Let's go to verse 51. Verse 51. "I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So eternal life does not come from eating manna in the wilderness. Eternal life comes from feeding on Christ. Jesus says, "The bread that I give to the world is my flesh." Now that seems weird, right? We have to eat his flesh, it says. Now, that doesn't mean literally. How do we know that? Because Jesus tells us that in verse 35 of the same chapter. So you can go there. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So how do we eat Christ? We come to him by faith. We believe in him. That's how we drink of him. We believe in him. We trust in his promises that are fulfilled in his death and resurrection, depending on him for our daily needs. So an Israelite who trusted in God's provision in the wilderness, that person would never go hungry, right? There's bread every day. Not all at once. Every day, though, there's new bread. And a Christian who trusts in what Christ has provided in his body and his blood will never be hungry. He will receive what he needs, not only physically, but spiritually. Again, not all at once, day by day. God will not give you the strength today that you need for tomorrow's act of obedience. He will give it to you tomorrow. It will be there on the ground for you to pick up and eat. And by ground, I mean it'll be in his word, in the form of a promise to be believed. You can feast on it. Now, Christ gave us baptism as a sign of our participation in his redemption. So he gives us the Lord's Supper as a sign of our participation in his body and blood ongoing, in his provision of bread. He says, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He says, "This is the cup." This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And so in the old covenant, right, the keeps the bread in the jar in the most holy place to remind the people, God provides your bread. And here in the new covenant, this takes center stage week by week. And we come and we eat bread and we drink of the cup. And it reminds us, I will provide for you. I will provide for you. He redeemed us, and he provides day by day. Now, just as God was redeemer and provider, but also Lord, so Christ is, of course, our Lord, and he commands us into a new life of obedience, not to secure redemption, not to secure provision, but because he has redeemed us and has provided for us. The commands of Christ are always supported by his promise to provide everything that we need. Now listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Listen to what God provides. His divine power has granted to us, that means provided to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted, provided to us his precious and very great promises. So that through them, through the promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So here's the call, right? Live a life not enslaved to the sinful desires, but a life of obedience. And he says, I'll supply every need of that. How is he going to do that? Through his promises, through his promises. So you eat food into your body so that your body has energy to do the things, right? To live life and move around. The food is the fuel. Eating is how you get the fuel into your body. That's how the promises of God are. The promises of God are food, and faith is the eating. You eat the promises. You take them in. And it feeds you. It energizes you for all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. If we say, I don't have enough promises to live that way. Yes, you do. They're in the Word, right? They're in the bread over here. And so as we welcome new members, they're going to commit to us. We're going to commit to them to obey the commands of Christ in the power that God supplies, because that's what it's all based on. So we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread. It's an expression of our covenant relationship dependence that we have on God in Christ. He has redeemed us by the death and resurrection of Christ. He has given us the same Christ as our daily provision, not only once on the cross long ago, but every day. Every day we partake of Him through faith. And so this prayer, give us this day our daily bread, this is a confession of our need. We need God for everything. It's a confession of our dependence on God. It's a confession of our confidence. He will give us according to what we ask for because He knows our needs and He's our covenant Father. Now, I don't want to leave behind that Jesus is also teaching us to pray for actual bread. Because that's really important. It's really important because it doesn't make sense for God to say, just like I provide you with bread for your body, so I'm also providing you with Christ for spiritual nourishment, and then not give us bread. Do you see that? Like, that doesn't work very well. You know, just like I give you bread, I'm giving you Christ, but I'm not giving you bread. That doesn't make God look very faithful. Bread is a useless sign of provision if God doesn't give it to us, okay? So we should pray for bread. And if God provided bread to the grumbling wilderness generation that was not circumcised in heart at all, how much more will He provide bread for His people who are filled with the Holy Spirit? So we should ask that God supplies our physical needs of our life and pray expecting that He will. Listen to Psalm 37:25. He says, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Those are promises. The righteous will not be forsaken. God's children don't beg for bread in the street. They ask their Father, and He gives them bread. We listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verses 18 to 19. Paul says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So the Philippian church has sent Paul a gift in prison, right? Because their prisons aren't like ours. Here the government pays you to be in jail, not there. If nobody feeds you, you'd starve in prison. So they've been giving him what he needs in jail. And what's the promise they have from the Lord in that? Well, God is going to give you everything you need. You've been generous, sacrificial. God will take care of you. He'll supply your physical needs. How? By the riches of the glory in Christ. That's interesting. Right, we say, well, that's not part of like what we have in Christ. That's just because God is God and whatever. No, no. This is part of God's devotion to you in Christ. Is He's going to supply all our needs. Well, you don't see, don't unbelievers receive food? Yeah, often God is merciful and He does feed them. He's kind to all, makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. But Christians have a particular promise to bank on. God will supply every need of His children in a particular blood-bought way. That is not true of other people. And that's true when food prices go up. It's true when your mortgage rates go up. It's true when your children outgrow the fifth pair of shoes in a year. You have a heavenly Father that feeds sparrows and puts clothing on grass. Aren't you of more value to God than a sparrow? One of my professors in seminary pointed out that's the only place in the Bible where God ever compares our value to something. He says, we're of more value than a sparrow. Isn't that amazing, he said? He's just aglow with glory. It is amazing. And God will supply every spiritual need in Christ. He is the bread that comes down from heaven. He is the bread that came to be broken. He is the cup that came to be poured out so that we would have every spiritual blessing in him, like the forgiveness of sins, the power of a new life, joy in the midst of sorrow and grief, help in the midst of trouble. He will provide that day by day when his children come and say, Father, I need daily bread. Please give me my daily bread. Let's pray.